Please turn in your Bibles to the 89th Psalm, a portion of which we just sang, and which you will find on page 628 using your Pew Bible. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 18 of Psalm number 89. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 89th Psalm, verses 1 to 18. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we are mindful when we open up the book of Psalms that we are entering into the faith and worship and spirituality of your ancient people. This was written thousands of years ago. When our Lord Jesus was a boy, he would have sung this in the synagogues. This poem has been inspiring the faith of your people to trust you and to worship you. But Lord, it's not merely an ancient artifact of literature. It's your living word. So cause it to do its work tonight. Enable us to have a spirit of worship and praise in all that we do, because you are a God who is faithful in your steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we study the Psalms, we notice that the great majority of them begin with complaints and conclude with praise. Psalm 89 is notable for following the opposite pattern. It begins with praise, and only toward the end does it bring complaints and requests before the Lord. This is a psalm that seeks the revival of Israel's fortune after a great reversal has occurred. Some commentators place this psalm shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in the early 6th century B.C. In verses 44 and 45, when we get there, we'll find that there is a lament that God has cast the king from his throne and cut short the days of his youth. Now, commentators say that seems to fit the time when Nebuchadnezzar removed Jehoiakim when he was a young man from the throne of Israel when he had only reigned for 3 months. That was one of the events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 587. Now, another view reminds us that this person, Ethan the Ezrahite, is mentioned in the scriptures. In 1 Kings 4, verse 31, lists him, along with the writer of the previous song, Haman the Ezrahite, as four of the wise men from the time of Solomon's reign. Now, that would place the psalm not at the end of the kingdom, but at the beginning, or at least towards the beginning. And so the theory is, well, perhaps it's written when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was so foolish, and the 10 northern tribes broke away, and he was, as it were, unseated from the throne. Well, whatever situation it was, we cannot know for sure. There is a calamity toppling the Davidic king, and it is a lamentable situation for the entire nation. Now, in response to that, the psalmist sets a good example for us. What do we do when everything's being upended, things we've relied upon, we were told to rely upon them, and now they're falling apart? How do we respond? Well, he responded by appealing to the throne of God in prayer. There is always a throne that is secure and to which we can appeal in faith. That is the throne of God above. Now, the example of the psalmist has been followed by Christians whenever the church has been conscious of our need for the Lord to revive us spiritually. Surely that's something that we're aware of today. We have a need for spiritual revival. In fact, often God begins revival. You can tell that revival has actually started when the people become serious about praying, when they come before the Lord in a spirit of worship and they trust him and they begin praying earnestly. Eric Alexander points out that the failure of many Christians to realize the significance of prayer and the error of the church in not granting a higher priority to prayer is challenged by this psalm. Alexander says, "Prayer is the essence of the work to which God calls us. We frequently speak about praying for the work, but essentially it is prayer which is the real work. There is no harder or more demanding ministry than that of prayer." Well, as a psalmist prays for the revival of the Davidic kingdom, we may divide this psalm into four sections. I planned three sermons, but there are four sections. First, verses 1 to 18 is where he praises God for his faithful covenant love. Secondly, in verses 19 to 37, he remembers before the Lord the terms of the covenant of grace, particularly as that is assigned to the Davidic throne. Then the third section, verses 38 to 45, presents his dismay that God could therefore allow the Davidic throne to be laid so low. And then in the final verses, 46 to 52, there are pleas with God to manifest his power and defend his honor. Praise to God for his attribute of faithfulness. Thanks to God for the Davidic covenant. And then lament over the fall or the toppling of the Davidic king with a prayer for God to come. While the first section of the psalm gives praise to God while recalling the reasons why his faithfulness can be trusted. He says in verse 1, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Now we're reminded by this beginning that the believer's proper attitude in prayer is that of praise. Let me say that again. The believer's proper attitude in prayer is that of praise and adoration. Eric Alexander urges us that even when we are in days of great darkness, when we are deeply burdened for the cause of God, all of our thinking and all of our crying to God must be from a posture of worship. Now, the psalmist is persuaded that God always deserves the praise of his people, not only when he's acting in ways that we're happy about, but even when we're dismayed. We can't explain why God's allowing it to happen. What are his purposes in these calamities? We don't know. Nonetheless, in both good and bad settings, from our perspective, he is worthy to be praised. Why? Simply because of the glory of his attributes. Because of the glory that is attached to God himself, he is worthy to be praised. Now, you will find that attitude, coming to God in prayer, particularly in times of calamity, the attitude of praise and worship and confidence in him and a concern for the glory of God to characterize most of the great prayers of the Bible. One of the great prayers that we can be edified by is the prayer of Hezekiah. It's recorded a number of places in the Old Testament, both in 2 Kings and also in the 38th and 39th chapters of the book of Isaiah. And you should know the story. 701 BC, Sennacherib, the bloodthirsty Assyrian conqueror, came upon Jerusalem with a massive army, and they overran the entire agricultural region. And then the suburbs of Jerusalem were completely laid low, and now his great army is besieging the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah goes in to pray before the Lord, and listen how he begins. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You are alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. Hezekiah was not overthrown in his faith, his confidence in God. He did not doubt God simply because his situation had turned sour. But he began his plea with confidence in God and then with a concern that above all other concerns was directed to God's glory. He asked God to deliver them in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. 2 Kings 19, verse 19. Now you'll see a similar attitude, a similar pattern in that great prayer of 2 Chronicles 20. We should know this story too. When Jehoshaphat gets the news that, oh, by the way, there's a mass army coming out from the east. They've already passed the Dead Sea. They're almost here. And it's a great scene where Jehoshaphat gathers the men and the women and the children of Jerusalem. And they gathered at the temple. And he began worshiping the Lord for the great God that he is. Oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And it's your glory that we're concerned about. Now, when the church prays that way, bad things are going to happen to their enemies. And very bad things happened to that army. As you may know, God told them to start singing and go out that way. And when they arrived there, the army was already destroyed. And that's the kind of thing we see taught in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is praying for the repentance of Jerusalem, expressing that repentance and asking God to end the Babylonian captivity. The 70 years are almost up. Take us back. You'll see the same approach. He praises God. He worships God. That's the attitude of his prayer, and his concern is for the glory of God. Well, we today, likewise, should begin our prayers with adoration for God, and we should be animated by a concern for his glory. Now, that is especially true of public prayers in the church. Many people are helped by the ACTS acrostic, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a very helpful way to pray. But not only for public prayers, family prayers, private prayers would do well. In general, we will pray more confidently, more boldly, more expectantly if we give time to adoration. In fact, that may be what's going on here. He's worried that he will waver. When we get later in the psalm, he's very upset. He's very concerned. And so maybe it's his own faith that he's bolstering as he's praying by reminding himself of the reasons why God should be praised before we come to him with requests. He shows us the believer's attitude in prayer. It is that of worship and praise. Now, one way, you say, well, how do I go about adoration when I'm going to pray unto God? Now, one good approach is to pray for God in light of his attributes. I do this in my own personal prayers. Maybe I'm praying through a psalm, and I will say to myself, now, what attribute is highlighted here? And so I'll begin praising God and thinking of biblical resources to praise God for that attribute. And that's exactly what we have in Psalm 89. There are characteristics of God. These are his attributes that are worked out in the scripture. And in this psalm, the writer particularly focuses on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and this is a prime reason why his people should praise him. Look at verses 1 and 2. They both highlight God's steadfast love and faithfulness, which is to all generations. In verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Same pattern in verse 2. For I said steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Now there's two words there. The first is the word hesed. So often comes up in the Psalms. God's covenant love, his faithful mercy, his unwavering salvation commitment to his people, translated so many ways, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. And added to that is the word amuna, which regards God in terms of his reliability, his dutifulness. And God has covenant faithfulness, and he can be relied upon. Those are the things he's saying. And in verse 2, he sees God building on a foundation of that faithfulness. Steadfast love will be built up forever. You see, before he makes his petitions, he notes that God's answer relies on him being always faithful as essential to his character. He adds in the heavens, this is verse 2, you will establish your faithfulness. Well, what does that mean? In the heavens, you'll establish it. Probably he is noting the stability of the stars and the constellations so that observers are able to chart their movements. God's faithfulness to Israel is no less settled in its course, so we may rely on him. He will fulfill his promises, just as we can count on the stars and the constellations to be where we expect them to be. Now, the psalmist advances in verse 3 to focus on God's faithfulness in making a covenant with David. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Now, that statement recounts the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. David had just brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and now he's concerned at the relatively lesser glory being accorded to the Ark of God. It's in a tent, whereas David himself is in a cedar palace. And so he resolves, he shares with Nathan the prophet, I think I should build a house for God. I want him to be glorified. And he's concerned for the glory of God. And God comes to him through the prophet and says, I appreciate that attitude, but this is not about you building a house for me. This is about me building a house for you. In fact, I am building a house for myself through the house I will build for you. That is what God says. I will raise up, this is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that language you see is reflected in verse 4 of Psalm 89. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now, on the one hand, the psalmist is introducing now the theme that is going to become his chief concern later in this psalm, namely that the Davidic throne seems to be in jeopardy. On the other hand, he is pointing out how faithful God was in the making of that covenant and his faithfulness to David and to Israel when he gave that covenant. God had earlier anointed King David, and David had many trials along the way, but God was faithful to that original promise. He was going to put him on the throne. He did put him on the throne. And now God follows up with a covenant that it will be an everlasting covenant, an everlasting throne. Notice how he uses the terms in verse 3, he made a covenant. In the Hebrew, it's he cut a covenant. That regards to the cutting of animals in half as a way of sealing one's obligation. If I don't keep this promise, let what happened to that animal happen to me. And so he cut a covenant, and he swore an oath. Now, this is covenant language. A covenant is a solemn promise sealed with a binding oath. Now, here's the question. Why does God need to do that? That's what he's saying here. You're faithful. We know you're faithful because you made a covenant and because you took an oath. And you go, why does God need to do that? Why does God need to place himself under an oath? Well, the answer is not in order to keep his promises, but rather to give assurance to us of his unbreakable resolve to do so. This is the explanation that's given in Hebrews chapter 6. Where we read this, that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promises the unchangeable character of his purpose, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted us to know his purpose was unchangeable. He then guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Hebrews 6, 17 and 19. God does not make covenants in order to make himself faithful, but in order to show us how committed he is to do it. He has legally bound himself, and now we can say he really means to be faithful to what he promised. And that's what the psalmist is saying here about the covenant God made with David. What if only a faithful God acts in that way? Now here this psalm is written at a time when the Davidic throne seemed to be tottering whenever it actually was taking place. And the psalmist is looking back to the beginning of God's covenant, and he's reminded of the Lord's faithfulness. Well, what a better vantage point we have today on this same set of circumstances, on God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. Now, the believing Israelite may have wondered, now how is God ever going to keep that promise? He not only promised that David's kingdom will continue, that he'll have offsprings and sit on the throne, but he'll actually establish that throne eternally. How can that happen for mere humans as rulers? Well, Christians look back and we know the answer, because God sent his son to become the human who would sit upon the throne. And God intended to fulfill this covenant through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. They speak of the king as God's chosen one, as God's servant who will build his throne for all generations. And the Christian should go, you know, I think he's using David as a symbol for Jesus. And that's right. David is a type of Christ. It is Christ who is properly spoken of here. He is the chosen one of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. It is he who builds an eternal throne for the glory of God. And so believers no longer have to wonder, how was God going to ever keep a promise like that? And see how encouraged we are with his faithfulness. Again, at the time when Psalm 89 is written, it looks like the Davidic throne has been overthrown, cast down. The king has been taken off the throne in some way. How is God going to keep his promise? We look back and he saw that he did. He's going to keep his promises to us too. He's able to do it. We have a strong basis to trust God for his faithfulness. Therefore, we should praise him as well. Well, having stated the faithfulness of God as the reason why his people may always trust and praise him, the psalmist now proceeds to marshal more evidence to back up his claim. Look at verses 5 to 7, where he points out why the angels in heaven also praise the Lord. He's supposed to praise the Lord, and it's encouraging to see what, you know what, the angels are doing that. The angels believe he's faithful. The angels are worshiping him. He must be one who is great enough for us to trust. Verse 5 says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Now, undoubtedly, the assembly of the holy ones is the host of angels in heaven. And the Bible records them unceasingly adoring God in fervent worship. And moreover, even the angels, he says, this is the point, faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, even the angels emphasize the faithfulness of God. Now, the idea here as they praise his wonders is that the angels themselves are astonished at God's covenant purposes and how faithful he is in the way that he works salvation out for his people. God has performed wondrous works for salvation in order to redeem his people. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, even angels long to look into these things. They're fascinated at how God's actually going to do that. I mean, it seems like almost impossible. He promised such remarkable things that sinners would be redeemed and that they would live with him forever in heaven and that there would be an eternal heir to live on the throne of David forever and ever. Look how he's done it. The angels marvel at the faithfulness of God and they worship him for it. And Jesus said, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Isn't that wonderful? Every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels of heaven slap their hands, as it were, and say, that is almost beyond belief. But it's marvelous how God in his gospel and the covenant of grace is working for salvation. There is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And so the faithfulness of God in salvation is a theme that causes wonder and joy even among the holy angels of heaven. Verse 6 adds, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? You see, God stands alone among the heavenly beings. He alone is God. He is the sole true deity. We see that through the Bible. A humorous scene in the book of Revelation towards the end when the apostle John is overwhelmed by the visions he's seen. And the angel is so glorious that he just instinctively falls down to worship him. And the angel says, stop it, you must not do that. We only worship God. Angels are so glorious that you and I would be tempted to worship them if we saw them, and they themselves are appalled that we would give to God what belongs only to him. Now, we see this being taught and celebrated throughout the Old Testament. One place is the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. God had just saved Israel by parting the Red Sea. They crossed the other side. The host of Pharaoh is drowned beneath the waves. And Moses says words very similar. In fact, I think there's an echo of them in Psalm 89. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. And God's glory is seen as the angels enter into that same worship. You think when Jesus was born, an angelic choir appeared saying, glory to God in the highest. God alone stands above, as God, above all the angels. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, opens a window into the very thing being celebrated here, the unceasing worship of God in heaven. We see God the Father and God the Son enthroned, the God and the Lamb together, and myriads upon myriads of angels around them. And they cry, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever," Revelation 5:13. Now, if that's what the angels are saying about God, maybe we can trust him. Maybe even when things seem hard to explain, we can say, whatever else I do, I'm going to begin with praise. I'm going to stir up my faith in an attitude of worship. Now, verse 7 adds that the angels also hold God in a reverent awe and terror. He is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, awesome above all around him. And so we have here the idea of the greatness of God stirring a deep reverence, a holy awe, even in the hearts of angels. Now, this makes me think of one of the great angel scenes in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet goes in a time of dismay. He goes into the temple. He sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And above him stood the seraphim, Isaiah 6:2. And they each had six wings. With two, each covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. Now, what's astonishing there is that seraphim means the burning ones. Now, we're never given a chart explaining all the different kinds of angels and their relative functions. There are some clues, but I'm going to guess that the ones who are called the burning ones are relatively glorious creatures. I think that's a fair assumption. And yet, they have six wings, three pairs. With two, they stand ready to do the bidding of the God who sits upon the throne. By the way, John chapter 12 tells us it is not just God generically, it is Jesus that he saw. And the angels are at the readiness to do and answer his command. With two, they covered their feet. What is that? That's modesty. Creaturely modesty in the presence of the Creator. And then with two, they cover their faces. The burning ones cannot look upon the splendor of the majesty of the holiness of God because it's so much greater. They find themselves in reverential awe. Well, if that's the kind of God that he is, we too can take up a similarly reverential attitude. We should worship him with deep reverence as one to be feared and also one to be trusted and worshiped. Now, verse 8 refers to the angels when it calls God, "O Lord, God of hosts." And so the God to whom we pray is the commander of the legions of heaven. He has at his beck and call the awesome resources of heaven. And so he is able to be faithful to his promises. Never pray in such a way that says, "Lord, I know I'm asking for too much." We may ask for the wrong things. Maybe sometimes we need to confess it. But we should never say, "You know, this is something beyond your ability." No, there is nothing beyond his ability. He commands the hosts of the angels. He marshals the stars. He is the God of battles. We hold him in reverential awe, and we should never doubt the mightiness that allows him, as verse 1 said, to be faithful in his steadfast love forever. Well, as if Ethan the Ezrahite had not already gathered together enough data to prove the faithfulness of the Lord, he now turns from the heavens back to the earth. And he's going to prove again that God is mighty enough to uphold his steadfast love. The earth, like the church and like the angelic host, gives praise to God as one who is able to maintain his steadfast love forever. Now, you can notice that a new section is beginning, not a new major section, but a new minor section in Psalm 89, because in verse 8, he turns to the second person. And he begins to focus now on God's mighty power revealed in creation. Here's the question: is God worthy to be praised? Is he able to keep his promises? Is his steadfast love really forever? Well, here's his answer. "O Lord God of hosts," verse 8, "who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." Now, the emphasis of verses 8 to 9 is that God's rule over creation, so that the boundaries of the earth and sea are maintained, proves his power to keep his promises. Look at verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, in the Old Testament, the sea was the ultimate symbol of chaos and violence. No one could master the sea. If you were on the sea, something terrible could happen to you at the slightest moment. In fact, the Israelites stayed off the sea. We ask the question, what is the shortest book ever written? Naval heroes of Old Testament Israel. There aren't any. They stayed off the sea, and virtually all their experiences in the sea are bad, just as Jonah. It's a place of terror and constant dread. And yet the Bible shows, the Old Testament shows, that God is able to master the sea. Again, ask Jonah. He's on a boat and God sends a tempest. He can do that. And he manages the sea to do his will. Of course, the great example is God parting the Red Sea in the days of Moses. We've already mentioned that. There's an echo of that already in the Psalm. Israel needed a passage. Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. They have a barrier behind them, even the Red Sea, and God parts the waves, and Israel passes through. Now, a God who can handle the waves can handle the challenges that burden us in fear. Now, Christians, of course, read verse 9, remembering one of the greatest miracles of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And we think of our Lord on the boat with the disciples. And Mark 4, verse 39 tells us that when the disciples thought they were sure to be overwhelmed, Jesus commanded, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And rightly, believers in Christ have seen that episode, very analogous to what's happening in Psalm 89, as proof that we can trust Jesus to preserve us through all the tumults that life can give. Katharina von Schlegel put it memorably in a beloved hymn, "Be still, my soul, the winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Well, in addition to the seas, the psalmist speaks of God's creation of the mountains. Look at verse 12. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. Now, Tabor and Hermon are prominent mountains in Israel. Now, there's a different suggestions as to how we should take this. One is directionally. You have north and south, then you have Tabor and Hermon. Tabor is to the east of the Jordan. Hermon is to the west of the Jordan. So it could be saying that. It's also true that Tabor is relatively short. It's not a great mountain, whereas Hermon towers up to 9,000 feet. So he could say both lengthwise and heightwise, what you see in creation are testimonies to the greatness of God. And again, particularly in the mountains, you see its great buttresses. I'm the kind of person who's fascinated by the mountains and will stare at the granite pillars shining up, sticking up in the sky. And they remind us, who is the God who made those mountains? He is obviously a God of power and might. That's the point given in verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. And so God, in creation of the seas and in his rule of the sea and his creation of the mountains, shows his ability to handle our problems. Now verse 10 adds to that the way that God rules over the affairs of history. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, what is Rahab? It is the mythical sea creature of the Nile. And so here God's rule is symbolized in mythical terms. God, in creating the sea, he slew, as it were, and subdued the sea creature. Here it's the mythical creature of the Nile. That is possibly what he's saying. And yet we will find all through 89 that Egypt is in the background. This, by the way, is why people think it refers to Rehoboam. Because when Rehoboam lost the 10 northern tribes right after Solomon, if you read the next chapter, what happened was Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up, conquered Jerusalem, and took all the gold out of their treasury. So that is probably the most likely setting for this. The psalmist then is using Rahab as an image for the Nile River and Egypt. And so here again, we have a reference to the passage of the Red Sea, which really is one of the great events in all of biblical history that shows the power and faithfulness of God. God was faithful to deliver Israel out of Egypt, even in so dire a situation as that. because of the supernatural intervention that is so easily possible to him. Now, when you and I come to God in prayer, our faith should therefore enter into the same spirit of those who say, "You are the God who slew Rahab. You destroyed Egypt. You parted the Red Sea waters. You supernaturally intervene because of your glorious might." In fact, Christians should know and celebrate, particularly in dark hours, the song of Moses on that occasion. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Exodus 15:2. Well, verse 14 sums up the conclusions that the psalmist has drawn, not only from God's rule over the created elements, but also from all that's been said in the psalm about his covenant with David and the faithfulness that's seen in the worship of the angels. And he envisions the throne of God being upheld by mutually supportive divine attributes, all of which makes him reliable in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Look at verse 14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Now, the idea seems to be these attributes of God being the pedestal on which his throne rests. Now, the Davidic throne is not doing so well, whether it's Jehoiakim's time or it's Rehoboam's time, and the human leadership is failing us. By the way, we will find ourselves always disappointed in merely human leadership. It will always fail us. Even King David failed in so many ways. So did Solomon. We will never lack human leadership that alone will fail us. But there is another throne. You see, that's what he's saying, and that rests upon unshakable attributes that we can absolutely rely upon. They include righteousness and justice. Whatever happens, God's will is going to be done, and evil is going to be overthrown, and his people are going to be delivered. I don't know how it's going to happen. It seems impossible to happen, but the Bible tells me it's going to happen, and I see example after example of it. Think of our fellow Christians in the Middle East right now. And the fear that must stalk them. And so many Christians around the world have faced deadly persecution. And it seems, humanly speaking, there's no hope for them. But they have hope. God is righteous. He's going to fulfill his righteousness. The evil is going to be cast down. His people are in the end going to be delivered. God is going to do right. And then we have his steadfast love and faithfulness. He is going to forgive the sinner who appeals to him through faith in Jesus. He's going to keep the promises of salvation and deliverance that have brought him glory all through redemptive history. Now, when we think of God's throne, we necessarily think back to the matter of prayer. When we pray to this very throne, the foundation of which are righteousness and justice, steadfast love and faithfulness are the attendants of that throne. And so we're dismayed by troubles, we're cast down by grief, we face problems for which we have no answer of our own. We should nonetheless approach God in a spirit of praise, like that of the psalmist. His kingdom is established in righteousness and justice. He's going to uphold our cause in the end. If nothing else, it'll be at the final judgment, but that is going to be good enough. We should never say, "Oh, is that all there is?" That is the thing. At the end of the age, his people will be vindicated by his righteousness and justice. And his steadfast love and faithfulness will never fail. Our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, and the promises of the covenant of grace will be found true for those who believe. Well, Psalm 89 reminds us that we should always pray to God in a spirit of worship, and that we have abundant reasons to trust his steadfast love forever. Well, the psalmist concludes this opening portion in verses 15 to 18, and we can take this as four applications, four things we can expect and that we should pursue as we come to God in the spirit of adoration. Look at verse 15. He says, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout." Isn't that a great statement? Blessed are the people who know the festal shout. He's envisioning the gathered worship of the people of God and the trumpet blast and the triumphant sound. We might say here, blessed are the people who know the organ tune when it starts going. And the coming together into the house of the Lord is a time of joy for their hearts, and they're lifted up because they're coming into the praise of God with his people. Those people are going, he says, to be blessed. And he notes the joyful attitude and praise ought to be ours, looking for blessings for those who rejoice in the Lord. Now, he gives four blessings. And again, we can take them as applications of this exhortation to worship God with praise. The first in verse 15 is that we will walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Now, that's something, isn't it? If we come to God in prayer, trusting him, in a spirit of worship, desiring his glory and trusting him, this we will find: we will walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Now, we can handle some trials if that will be true. It's to know him and to enjoy confidence in the steadfast love that he has for us. We walk in the light of the face that is turned to us for salvation. Now, how can we know that? How can we know that God's light, the light of his face, is turned towards us, that we actually have his acceptance and his blessing and his favor, particularly when we, like the Israelites, so often are sinful and foolish? Well, the answer is discovered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." To walk in the light is to know Jesus as our Savior, to trust him as our Lord, and then to live by faith through obedience to his word. What a blessing that is in and of itself. And it enables us to know so many other blessings from God as we walk before him in a living faith through his Son. A second blessing is found in verse 16. We come to God in joyful praise, and our spirits will be lifted up with a sense of the glory that belongs to him. That's what we see in verse 16. They are blessed who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Our circumstances may be good, they may be bad, but what really matters to us is the glory of God and the unshakability of his purposes and his sovereign decree and the promises of the covenant of grace and the glory of his attributes. And we become independent of our circumstances. We are exalted inwardly in the sheer glory of the God in whose face we walk by the light of Jesus Christ. Now, the psalmist evidently knew this for himself. We're going to find out that he's in great distress. He's even perplexed about what's going on. And yet, this is not a man who is spiritually defeated. Why should we ever be spiritually defeated? Because he contemplates the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. Often, it will be enough for us simply to know that God has promised to reveal his glory through the afflictions of his people. We do not have the obligation to know how it's all going to work out. Well, how is it that God's going to do this? How is he going to do that? Well, we know what he tells us in the scripture, but how it works out in our experience, we often have no idea, but we know him. It's not a trite saying. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And knowing him, our hearts there are exalted inwardly. We have a spiritual joy and power. Our attitude changes from despair to delight, and we come to him in an attitude of worship and praise. He's the God of steadfast love that endures forever. Now, very much in the spirit of Psalm 89, Stuart Klein wrote a hymn that contemplates both the power of God as it's revealed in creation and in redemption. And the result is the lifting up of his soul in a spirit of adoration. At first, he contemplates the way that creation bears testimony to the glory of God. He says, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." And he advances later on to recall the wonders of the gospel and its promised salvation. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Now, where does all that lead? You know the answer. "Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art. how great thou art. When we have the spirit of praise and adoration, even in trials, when we come to him in prayer because we know who he is, we know what the Bible has said about us, he lifts us up. Then sings our soul, our Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Now a third blessing in verse 17 is similar. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. Now, horn is a symbol of strength and might and conquest. And so we add to the blessing of inward glory the accompanying grace of spiritual strength. Our faith becomes strong when we worship him and pray in a spirit of adoration. We extol his steadfast love and faithfulness, and we are strengthened within to face what the world may bring. And then the final result of joyful worship and prayer is peace. The inward peace and calm that God gives us when we trust in his steadfast love. Now, Paul had this in mind when he urged us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. That's what the psalmist is saying. Look at verse 17. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Yes, he's distressed. We can be distressed while having this attitude. He's not denying the calamity that's taking place. He's not denying the distress and the perplexity that's upon him. But he says, you know, at the end of the day, I'm not relying on Jehoiakim or on Rehoboam, who whichever one he's actually talking about. There is a higher throne. I have a shield that is unable to fail me. I have a King on whom the king on earth relies for his power and salvation. I have the peace that comes knowing that the God I'm really trusting in is faithful in his steadfast love forever. If he calls me simply to wait on his salvation, I can do so from a spirit of peace. Well, let me ask you, are you able to say with peace that whatever happens, God is your shield, and the things that we trust are themselves governed and upheld by the holy God of heaven? Well, you can know that if you're aware of God's love for you through faith in the Savior he has sent. It's through Jesus Christ that we know that his steadfast love endures forever, and we are able to approach our trials then, not only with the spirit of faith that we see in Psalm 89, a spirit that says, I'm going to worship him. I have reasons to trust him that are not overthrown by my circumstances. We can approach with that attitude. And we can also take up the attitude that was taught by our Lord to his disciples on the night of his departure. He said to them, and he says to us, yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that your word would do your work in our lives. And some of us find ourselves in success. Some of us find ourselves cast down. But in both circumstances, Lord, what really matters is you. You're sovereign, you're almighty, and you are faithful in your steadfast love. You have bound yourself in covenant through your son, Jesus, and in the blood of his cross. We can rely on you, Lord. Therefore, grant to us a spirit of praise and an overarching concern for your glory, because you're not going to fail us. You are our shield. Let our horn be exalted in the glory of your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.